Again in verse 1. Psalm 4, verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity or emptiness and seek after leasing, falsehood, deception, Selah? But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. So this morning, the title of the message being, I will lay down and sleep. We looked at David remembered the gospel. He remembered God's righteousness in verse 1. Hear me, O God of my righteousness. Number 2, he looked at past mercies which helped him deal with his fears and anxieties. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Third, he continued to seek God. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory, that's God's splendor, into shame or reproach? How long will you love emptiness, vanity, and seek after falsehood, Selah? The contrast, but know that the Lord has set apart him for godliness, that is godly. He set apart him for himself, which then leads us to godly living. Next, or number 4, David remembers caution. He remembers to be cautious. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Now, to be cautious means to be aware of a potential danger. And what is the potential danger that David is faced with? He's in danger of agitation. Now, the word stand in awe doesn't mean, like so many young people use it today, that everything you see, everything you say is just awesome. It doesn't even mean to be awestruck. Of course, the word awesome can mean that. But here, it literally means agitated. It's a word for anger. David's potential threat is agitation to the degree of sin. Be agitated, but don't sin. Now get the picture again. He's leaving Jerusalem. He's got a garment over his head. He's barefooted. He's weeping. His son is trying to kill him. Now there's no doubt that David is a mixed bag of emotions. But then this man, out of nowhere, Shimei, comes across and starts kicking dust. He starts casting stones, and he starts cursing David. Abishai, one of the mighty men of David, on either side of him, said to David, "Why should this dead dog curse my king? Let me go over and take his head off." What would you have done? Life is falling apart. Your own son is after you. Who is this man? Now remember, he's not just casting stones at the king. He's casting stones at a warrior. Saul had slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. I'm sorry, ladies, but David had cut a lot of heads off of men's bodies. No big deal to him. Not a big deal. If it had been me or you, you might have said, "No need, Abishai. His head's already on the ground." Right? What does David say? "What have I to do with you, Abishai, ye sons of Zeruiah?" That was his father. "Let him curse. For the Lord said unto him, curse David. The Lord hath bidden him to curse me. My own son, for my own bowels, seeks my life. What is it that this man seeks it also? The Lord hath bidden him to curse." And David moves on. David knows the real threat he has in that cave is to strap on his sword out of the agitation, probably mixed with grief over his son, but a bit agitated with his son, and he could go with his mighty men. Have you ever read the mighty men and their acts of David and Samuel? Whew. three of them on one occasion when David said, "Oh, that I had water to drink from the wells of Bethlehem." They broke through the garrison of the Philistines, soldiers, dipped in the water and made it all the way back and said, "Here's your water, David." On one occasion, one of them slew 300 men by himself. These are not men to be played with. David says, no. David is calm. David is at peace. David knows the threat of anger. Beloved, do you know when you're potentially at a point of agitation, the kind that will lead you to sin? So David says, stand in awe. There is a reason to be agitated, but don't sin. Commune with your heart, and then be still. The second thing he says is to commune. That means to think about it. Think. He didn't say feel about it. David's already feeling emotion about what's happening. He's feeling grief. He's feeling sorrow. And apparently, he was feeling agitation as well. He's feeling enough. But David says, it's not about feeling. It's about communing. It's about thinking over what's happening on your bed at night. Do you know that anger is the exact opposite of peace? When David says, I will both lay me down in peace, rest, and sleep. When the soul is agitated, when the soul is raging, well, you know from your own experience, there is no peace in that condition. What is it that we must commune about concerning our agitation? Now remember, David says, stand in awe. Be agitated. Don't sin. Think about it. Think about it. Let me read to you what happens in your body physically when you get angry. The adrenal glands flood the body with stress hormones such as adrenaline and cortisol. The brain shunts blood away from the gut and towards the muscles in preparation for physical exertion. Heart rate, blood pressure, and respiration increase. The body temperature rises and the skin perspires. The mind is sharpened and focused. And there's nothing particularly sinful about that. In fact, God made your body to do that. Now here's the question. What is your mind sharpened and focused over? There's the key to understanding whether it's sin or whether it's not. Because most of the time, my mind is sharpened and focused over me. And that's why I'm so furious. And that's why I'm so agitated. If your mind is sharpened and focused over the law of God and the glory of God, then that is a good, right agitation. In fact, you should be agitated when God's law is broken. The problem is, I'm agitated when my law is broken. What is it that agitates you? Ask yourself the question. When you lie down on the bed at night, why was I so furious today? And you will learn things about yourself that'll help you start moving toward lying down in peace. Now remember, it's not just about going to bed on any given night. There are many things happening in David's life right now, falling apart, for which he could be grieved about, emotional about, and even agitated about. What is it that our minds are sharpened and focused on? I get agitated when someone passes me and I'm doing the speed limit. What on earth? I'm driving the speed limit. Don't pass me. That's kind of agitating. I get agitated when I have a plan and somebody comes in and just changes it. What am I sharpened and focused about? What I was going to do today. And can you believe it? Someone calls you on a Saturday and asks you for help? Don't they know we ordained deacons for that? What on earth? It's my Saturday. Don't call me, right? See, that's a mind that's sharpened and focused over self. Over self. Beloved, is there anything in our world that agitates you as it relates to God? When you look at our administration, is it just about self that gets you so heated? Is it just about them making you, trying to make you do a vaccine? Is that what gets you upset? Or is it God's law that's so degraded? His glory in our country, from the least to the greatest, is unconcerning. See, David knows he has to be cautious here because he's a warrior. He's a man. He's a king. He knows how to do justice. And yet he says, stand in awe. Be agitated. But when you're agitated in a way that's not sinful, you'll be agitated. You'll be broken. You'll be upset for the right reasons. Think about it. How often are you agitated because that child, just being a child, comes in and frustrates you because they asked something of you again and again, or they messed up a day in some way, or they interrupted something you were doing. And then the agitation, before we know it, before we can even think about it, it rises up in the soul. All the adrenal gland things start happening, and then we speak in ways that are sinful rather than ways that are God glorifying. The fact is, beloved, there are things you should be agitated about as it relates to God. And when we are, it then helps us to minister God's word to one another. Paul would say in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use or the necessity of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. The fact is that child needs to be corrected. The fact is that child needs to be disciplined. The fact is, are you ready to minister grace to that child? Depends on where your mind is sharpened and focused upon in that moment. We can minister all kinds of grace, the need of grace, the need of justifying grace. Somebody doubts their salvation, the need of reconciling grace, and the need of the grace of correction to one another. See, if the words start flying and the corrupt talk starts coming, it only means the sharpened interest of my focus is that you have done something to me. I dare you pass me. I dare you mess up my schedule. Did you know you did that to me? And then sin follows. Now, I recognize, beloved, this is why we need a Savior, right? If we could just get up here and say, you need to just stop being angry, you need to stop being sinful, what do you need Jesus for? The fact is, we need the gospel, we need the help of Christ, and we get that from His word. David knows he's in danger, so he's cautious. He communes with his heart. He asks questions of himself. He thinks about the day's events as they relate to God, and then he's asking God in prayer in this psalm to help him and give him the strength not to expose or to use sinful anger. But then the third thing he says, be agitated without sin, think about it on your bed, be still, which in this context, the nuance is, be silent. That's good counsel, isn't it? Just don't say anything right now. You'll likely say the wrong thing. That's when you're agitated. Be still, be silent. Be silent, think. Now, James addresses this issue, doesn't he? In James chapter 1, where he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Wherefore, based on that reality, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, two observations here. Right in the middle is slow to wrath, which slow to speak, which simply means be silent. If you're slow to speak, then you're not saying anything. Now, beloved, we need more than just counting to 10, right? Now, that could be good strategy. Say, honey, let's take a break, come back and talk, but that's not going to give you any lasting help because you're still the same person with the same agitation. The 10 seconds just gave you the opportunity to figure out how to use a strategy to win the argument, right? Now, I'm ready for it. Now, I'm ready to go. No, we need something lasting at the heart level. To be slow to speak gives us the opportunity to be swift to hear what? The previous verse. The word of truth by which you were begotten by God's will. The same word of truth that converted you, by which you were begotten by God, is the word of truth that you need to hear. That's what David wants to think about. That's why he's communing with his own heart. He's relating the life that's falling apart to the grace and sovereignty of God, and he's just being silent so he can reflect on what's going on. So be swift to hear the word of your conversion. That word can only be heard when you're slow to speak. Be silent. All right, so you're on your bed and you're silent. You start to think. What should you need to think? What desire ruled your heart that made you so angry? What did you want? Now that's counsel from James 2, isn't it? James chapter 4. Where are the wars and fightings coming from among you? They didn't come outside of you. That's the first place we used to go. The reason, honey, that I got angry, are you ready for this? Is because of what you said to me. If you hadn't said that, I would have been a peaceful guy. That's wrong, friend. And we need to know that. I hope I'm not the only one that uses that strategy, you know. You know, to my children, if you hadn't did this to Dad, I wouldn't have said those things. So really, it's your fault. No, James says they come from your lust. Every angry word that you will ever speak in your entire life is owing to you and me. And you won't get any help until you come to that conclusion. It's your own lust warring in your members. You want, you seek, you desire, and you kill, and you fight with words. Why? Because my mind is sharpened and focused on what I want out of this relationship, and what I want out of my children, and what I want out of this family. And if you're not giving it, I'm mad. There is a lot that can be learned by the Holy Spirit if we would simply commune with our own hearts and be silent and think, why was I angry? No, it was not her fault. No, it was not his fault. No, it was not their fault. It came from my own heart. Then we get the help of James for what? He giveth more grace. The grace comes to the humble when they sit on their bed at night and reflect and say, the anger was mine. And it's what I wanted. God is resisting the proud. Who is that? The person that says, it was all your fault. That's just pride. You will never get the help of the gospel until you get humble under the grace of God and say, God, it's my heart. It's what I was after. It's what I wanted. And therefore, Lord, I need your help. I can't do it without you. God says, here comes grace. It's coming. Because you get the help. He gets the glory of the praise of his marvelous grace. So silence is needed. And sometimes it's after the sinful words happened. Yes. After the fighting and the warring. And they were able to reflect and go back and say, you know what? That was me. I know you said things, you did things, but that came from my heart. I need forgiveness. Please forgive me. Be slow to speak so you can hear God's word, and then be slow to wrath. Now here's the second observation. Because the wrath of man does not work. God's righteousness, right? It'll never work. I know we think it will. And I know we want it to work. But the reason, James says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, is because your wrath does not work God's righteousness. It only works your righteousness. It only exalts yourself. It only seeks to defend your own kingdom. It only seeks to defend your own honor. It only seeks to protect your own lust, James says. So what do we do, James? Wherefore, laying aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, receive with meekness, what? The engrafted word. And here's the encouragement about that. You're only receiving outside of you what's already in you. So the way the word saves your soul is that you're already saved. That's why it's inside you. And it's shaping you and molding you, because what's outside of you, you're receiving because it's already engrafted or implanted. And meekness is the opposite of wrath. Meekness. How did David demonstrate meekness? Let him curse. The Lord told him, speaking of God's sovereignty, The Lord bid him curse me. It may be that the Lord will turn this for good. And did he not? Ahithophel was David's trusty counselor. You know that Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba? He never got over it. He never got over it. He joined with Absalom. His counsel was like the oracle of God. Ahithophel ended up taking his own life. Zadok, or it's Hushai rather, whom David left to overthrow the counsel of Ahithophel, if God would so do it, and he did so. And the victory was won by God through overthrowing his counsel and made a way for David to escape. And Absalom was ultimately slain. He was slain. Meekness means he was resting in God. Doesn't mean he was being irresponsible. Doesn't mean he wasn't doing anything. It means he communed with his own heart. He was silent so he could reflect in his agitation. He could give it to God, as we say, in a way to God's sovereignty, in meekness, rest in the Word, and the Word of God then gives shape to his soul, to the point where he said, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. And I think he did that night. I think he wrestled with it. I think he wrestled with it the next night. I think he got up and wrestled the next night. But he wrestled because he was cautious and he understood that potentially in that moment, words could start flying, swords could start flying, and David would sin out of his agitation. That's good counsel for us, isn't it? Not just when times of things falling apart, things where life is hard, but even when times are going well, we have the tendency to be angry when a desire is ruling us and not a desire for God. Next, in Psalm 4, we need to remember to worship and to do ministry. Listen to these words. Verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up thou the light of thy countenance upon us. When you offer a sacrifice, you're worshiping. And to offer a sacrifice of righteousness, David equates that with putting your trust in the Lord. Do you ever forget to worship when you're hurting? Do you ever stop worshiping when life is falling apart? Well, I would argue, you never stop worshiping. You can't. You always worship. Now, you may not come here. You may not go to a church. And you may just stay to yourself. Or you may be in a cave like David. But David is worshiping, to be sure. Because you remember Jesus says in Matthew 15:8 concerning the Pharisees and scribes, in vain do they worship me, teaching for commandments the doctrines of men. Which means what? Oh, they were worshiping. It was just empty worship. What is worship? What is vain worship? When the heart is far from God, that's still worship. It's just worshiping the wrong thing. So there's never a point in time in your life where you're not worshiping. You're always worshiping 24/7. You're worshiping either yourself or creation or God. But the point that David's making is to offer the sacrifice of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord is to keep worshiping God. Amazingly, in this time where things are falling apart around him, he moves toward God and not away. How often do we move away from God? The very thing we need most in life is our God and to worship God. And yet we put the pause button on. We stop. We cease. Beloved, the soul doesn't get better when you stop worshiping. It just shifts from God to something else, usually ourselves. Worship. David says in Psalm 51, when he's going to worship after the sin with Bathsheba, you know that penitential psalm, he would say, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, we despise those things. Brokenness? Contrition? You know, would you hire someone in your business that their first thing that they said in an interview is, I'm really a broken person. I'm just contrite all the time. Next! God delights in it, strangely. He doesn't despise it. David said, do good in thy good pleasure. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. David uses that phrase again. Then will he be pleased with bullocks and rams. Then and only then. When? When the sacrifices are offered out of a broken heart, a contrite heart. Now, even David then, when he's penitential, he's broken. How's that worship? Because he sees where he was in the things he valued, and he wants to be with God. See, when the heart is longing to be with God and recognizes, I'm not, that's brokenness. That's pleasing to God. And then what happens? We bring our brokenness to God, we get mended. We bring our contrition to God, we get healed, we get forgiven. And God then accepts the sacrifices of righteousness because they please Him, because they're offered in emptiness, brokenness, and out of need for God. And we bring that need to God again and again. And God says, now I'm happy with the sacrifices because they're coming out of the fullness of the grace that I supply. And it's not your brokenness that's doing it. It's not you sacrificing. It's not your strength. It's not your effort. It's the grace of God for which He's pleased with that brings you the help, the forgiveness, the strength to do sacrifices. David is going to remember that it's not a time to forget to worship God. It's a time to worship, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. That happened at the temple. Those are acts of worship. Put your trust in the Lord. But next, he remembers ministry, because that's what flows out of worship. We worship here on Sunday so that through the week, out of that worship, we minister, right? If that's not happening, something's wrong with our worship. The aim of worship is for faith to come to God and receive from God all that He is. And then out of that reception, we go out and we serve through the week. We come back and get filled again. And we fill ourselves through the week with the Word of God. And so this is how David says it when he ministers to those in the cave. Verse 6, there be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy presence, thy countenance upon us. Now, who's saying that? And Psalm 3, it was probably the enemy. There are many that say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But here it's the people in the cave, because David says, us. Who will show us any good? The people that are saying that are using the possessive plural. They're including David. That means that's the people in the cave, who are probably saying, they're whispering or telling David, David, what's going to happen? How are we going to get out of this? Is there any good going to come of this? Now, at a time when David could be self-focused and self-centered, in fact, we would expect him to be, he might turn to them and say, what? Don't you know what's happening to me and you're asking me that question? I can't even think right now. Is your son after you? Have you just been disposed from the kingdom? Is all Israel against you? No, you could leave me today and they wouldn't chase you. But David ministers to the people in the cave when he says this in their earshot. Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. David knows at that moment what the people desperately need is an awareness of God's presence. Above everything, above deliverance, above anything, they need to see and experience God's presence. That's His face, that's His presence. It's like the servant in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 15, where the king of Assyria sent soldiers to round the city. You know, they told him it was that prophet Elijah. He knows he's a prophet, what you're about to do. That's why he thwarts your plans every time. Go surround the city, bring him back to me. Well, the servant wakes up early in the morning, wipes the sleep out of his eye, and he says, alas, master, how shall we do? Elisha looks out. Man, there are soldiers around the whole city. He says, Lord, open his eyes. He just prayed. He looked again and he saw chariots of fire surrounding the city. Now, I'm not suggesting that you and I will see chariots of fire surrounding the city in our times of trouble when things are falling apart. But what we need is to know the presence of God. And how do we know that? Through the promises of God. We know God is with us, not because we always feel loosey-goosey and everything feels wonderful and there's no fear to deal with and there's no anxiety to battle. We know it because God has said, I am Emmanuel, God with you. We need to know the presence of God and His commitment to His glory and to our good at the darkest moments of light, or we'll never worship. Peter says this in a similar context of trouble and persecution and trial in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he will give four words of worship and then he'll tell the people to serve. Four words of worship, and he'll say, that worship then leads you to minister to others like this. As newborn babes desire, that's number one. That's a word of worship. The sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if so be that you've tasted. That's number two. That's a worship word. That's tasting the grace of God. Not with your taste buds, but in your soul and in your heart. To whom coming? That's number three. If you're worshiping, you're coming. You're not departing, you're coming to Christ as into a living stone. Disallowed a deed of God, but chosen of God, and fourth word, precious. He's a treasure. Desire, taste, coming, treasure. We've tasted the grace of God. We desire it. We're coming to Christ because He's a great treasure. All right, now what comes next? You also are living stones, lively stones. For what purpose? You're lively stones being built up. That's passive plural, which means the worship is what's doing the building here. Being built up a spiritual house, singular, out of the plural into the singular. Stones don't live by themselves. And you're not supposed to repurpose a living stone, right? We do that with bricks. You know, people do some strange things to repurpose bricks in their house. I'm not slighting you, sisters, but you can do some neat things. You know that's not what a brick's made for, right? Those two holes, keyholes, are designed to lock the bricks together when the mortar passes between it. That's all it's for. That's it. Lively stones are for building in a singular spiritual house. Because you are the priesthood now. The priesthood offered sacrifices. You are the priesthood able to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's ministry. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Put your trust in the Lord. Minister to the body. When? In persecution. In trial. When life's falling apart. Minister. And David does so with his words. He could have said, I'm just going to bed, guys. You're on your own. Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon you. Worship helps him focus his mind on the centrality of Christ and his help in Christ so that he can speak and minister. You have been saved to worship so that you could be part of a spiritual house as a lively stone where you connect and you connect and you minister and you offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ alone. And then the whole rest of the book of 1 Peter is unpacking how that works. Isn't that amazing? I never think like God, except of course when I read God's Word. I wouldn't think like that. But God's thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways are not my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so too are God's thoughts. Past my thoughts and your thoughts. So David remembers ministry. He remembers to speak. He remembers to pray for others in his darkest moment in life. Remember, his son is out to kill him. And at this point when he writes it, his son's still alive. But his son will die. Joab will thrust him through with darts. And the men will come along and lay swords to his body. But what does David do? He worships. And he ministers. And then finally, the last thing is he remembers security. And this is the last part of the psalm. Verse 7, Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in security, safety. Safety, security. It's interesting that David would end on joy and gladness. And why would he say that? You know, you put more gladness in my heart. Now I'm going to lay down in peace and I'm going to dwell with assurance or security. See, there's a correlation between fear, worry, peace, and gladness. See? Whatever you treasure the greatest is secure, you have peace. You're secure. Whenever your greatest treasure is at risk, you're anxious. And there's our connection. If Absalom is the greatest treasure, David will never sleep. Say, but it's his son. Children are not the greatest treasure, parents. And children, parents aren't either. Whatever your greatest treasure is, when it's threatened, when it's at risk, you will be anxious, you will be fear, and you'll probably blow up with sinful anger because you're going to protect it. Namely, that most of the time that treasure is just you. It's me. See? Whenever your greatest treasure is secure, it's safe, you have peace. What's David's greatest treasure? You have put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and wine increased. Now that's a big thing in an ancient agrarian society because harvest time is the greatest joy, you know. Wasn't buying a new car, you know, they rode other things back then. It was a time of a good economy, prosperity, corn, wine, joy, harvest time, all is good. David says, God is superior than that. So he's at peace. Why? Because God is never at risk. No man taketh your joy from you, Jesus says. It's impossible. You can let it slip. You cannot experience. But the only way it can be taken away is if your greatest treasure is severed from you, which is Christ. Can't happen. We need to know that, don't we, and understand it. If David's greatest treasure is the corn and wine, what happens when there's floodwaters like this? He's not sleeping. I'm not suggesting there's not a time for a farmer to stay up all night and do what he needs to do to save his crops. Right? If there's a drought, well, that's out of his control. And corn and wine, harvest time is his greatest treasure. He's not sleeping because his greatest treasure is at risk. But if God gives him more, notice the word more. David never said, I just never really got into corn and wine. Just not my thing. No, he said more. You've put gladness in my heart more than at the time their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace. Why? Because my greatest treasure is the gladness that comes from God. So he lays down and he sleeps. Now, beloved, this is a battle. And so David is not saying tomorrow everything's going to work out and be fine. In fact, in one sense, it didn't, did it? Can you hear the agony of a father's cry when he says, Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, would to God that it had been me that died instead of you. Notwithstanding, David's greatest gladness, more than that, more, was God. And so David can lay down in peace. It's fighting the good fight of faith. It's struggling against fear and anxiety. Things may get worse tomorrow, not better. Things may get worse the next succession of days, not better. But you can still sleep. and you can have peace, even if you have insomnia and can't sleep for other reasons. You can lie awake at night in peace when your greatest gladness is God. Then you can rest securely. Beloved, go to sleep. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word.